Well, last week we began the holiness code of Leviticus chapter 18 and really looked at what holiness is for, what's the purpose of it, before we dive into the particulars. And we saw that holiness is about the mission of God to draw people to himself from every nation, and that you and I are a kingdom of priests witnessing to the excellencies of our God in both word and in deed. And now, I want to talk about some of the particular categories that we find in the Holiness Code in the Old Testament for the next few weeks. As it turns out, God's Word proves itself once again to be living and active and applicable to us, even in places in the Old Testament that we might think are outdated. The Lord shows himself to be at work among us. This morning, we will read about the holiness as it relates really to our neighbors. That is, how does God call his children to behave toward their neighbors so that his goodness and his justice and his mercy are shown forth in our lives? And you young worshipers, I've got something for you to listen for. This one is kind of like you have to really zoom in, okay? How many of the Ten Commandments do you hear repeated in this passage? Remember the Ten Commandments and see if you can pick any of them out in this passage as we read. So you can follow along with me on page 8 of your bulletin. We're going to read from Leviticus chapter 19, beginning in verse 9. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge. Neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare. Neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. All flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, but these words of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Pierce our hearts with your truth today, O Lord, that we may worthily magnify you with our mouths and with our lives, and enable us by the power of your Spirit to love our neighbors as Christ has loved us, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. And would you be seated? We live during a time in which it is perhaps easier than ever before in human history to curate or to create your own social circles, right? Let's start with your immediate neighbors, the people who live near you. So many of us have the ability to work remotely and therefore define really what we'd where we'd like to live, or really who we'd like to live near, or perhaps who we wouldn't like to live near, right? My sister lives three doors down from my mother, and I've chosen a different route. How about your church? You know, in Dallas, people regularly drive a fair distance to the church they want to attend, but for most of history, that wasn't an option. By the way, I'm glad it is. I'm glad that you're here today, wherever you come from. Really, because of our mobility, most of us don't need to encounter those of other social classes, except perhaps passing the occasional person on the street. Just pray you don't get caught at the red light, right? And then, of course, don't even get me started about the curating of our social circles that happens on social media, right? You can curate or really have the algorithm do it for you, the ideological world that you want to exist in at the click of a button. Now, don't hear me wrongly. I'm not saying that any of these modern comforts are evil or anything like that. Except maybe social media. I think the case has been kind of made for me there. But what I am saying is that when we come to passages in Scripture like this one, which talk about loving our neighbor and participating in meaningful justice and mercy in our social circles and more, we really have a different vision with regard to the question, who is my neighbor? We certainly wouldn't interchange the words for neighbor and society in ways that ancient people might, or we wouldn't think of the neighbor as someone that we might encounter who interrupts our life on the way to more important things. I'm guilty of this all the time. Like, I'll see somebody in need as I'm going, and my default excuse is, I'm on my way to do ministry, right? Or just generally, like, I'm too busy with my stuff even to think about helping a neighbor that I might encounter. And I'm reminded of how different this is from the way that Jesus lived his public life. One of my favorite gospel stories is kind of a two-for-one, where Jesus is on his way to save a girl who's on her deathbed. And on the way, he encounters a social outcast, a woman who is perpetually unclean because of her bleeding. And she's also broke. She spent all of her money on doctor bills and nothing to show for it. And she gets in his personal space when the crowds are kind of pressing in. And he, rather than reacting in anger or being annoyed, he goes back and he searches her out. And he heals her. And he blesses her. Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Now, Jesus had the advantage of knowing that he could raise the little girl from death, which he ultimately did. But the fact remains, this woman in the crowd was what we would call a distraction. So, why did Jesus stop? Why did he put his urgent ministry plans on hold to help her? Perhaps the simplest answer is that she was in need. And he, the Lord, the giver of life, couldn't help it. It's who he is. He gives of himself to raise the poor and the lowly. He's the one who, at great personal cost to himself, invites the hungry and the poor and the stranger into his social circle. And the one who calls Christians to love our neighbors at great personal cost to ourselves. It is remarkable to me how persistent the Bible is on this point. Contrary maybe to the claims that Christians are like a cloistered community who are insulated and isolated from those who are different or those who are truly in need, really from beginning to end in the Bible, the Lord demonstrates his heart for those in need, as he certainly does right here in the middle of the Levitical law. So this morning, we're going to look at the who and the what and the why of God's call for us to proclaim his excellencies by loving our neighbor. And we begin with a question that, of course, has echoed down throughout the ages. Who is my neighbor? So a few things to remember about the context of these chapters in Leviticus. Up to this point, the book has really been discussing Israel's gathered activity at the tabernacle, the sacrificial system, the priesthood, the Day of Atonement. But now the Lord begins to point the people forward to their scattered activity in the community, particularly when he's going to bring them into the land of promise. And so these laws begin to focus on Israel's everyday activities, their family life, on their vocations, on truth and justice in society. So it's natural for the Lord here to begin to address the way that people live together as neighbors. But I want to take a closer look at the kinds of people who are being called neighbors here. I submit to you that there are four: the poor, the stranger, the vulnerable, and the oppressed. Look at verses 9 and 10. You might be familiar with this practice of the Israelites leaving part of their harvest, or not picking up the gleanings, these bits left over after the harvest, for those in need, especially if you've read the story of Ruth and Boaz, right? The idea was pretty straightforward. This was a form of social welfare in the ancient world, that if you were blessed to own land, you would leave some of it unharvested in order that the poor might be provided for, so that they could come along and harvest the edges of a field or pick up its gleanings and therefore have food to eat and work to do. And by the way, this was a pretty publicly accountable thing, right? Like if Farmer Stephen didn't follow this law, it would be evident because the community would see that he harvested his whole field. They would know. This was God's way of protecting the poor in Israel with public policy and social accountability. But it's interesting, many other cultures in the ancient Near East also held this practice of leaving some of the harvest for the poor. Do you know what's unique to Israel, though? Leaving some for the stranger, the sojourner, the foreigner. Not just for the poor Israelite, but for Ruth, the Moabite, and for those from other places who were in need, whose status was in question, who wouldn't own land, who would have fewer rights than the Israelites did in the land. Isn't that interesting? This concept of care for the stranger and alien is unique to Israel in the ancient world. It makes sense, doesn't it? We see this kind of instruction throughout Scripture. You shall love the sojourner among you. Why? Two reasons. Well, because God loves the sojourner, and because you were sojourners, and he rescued you in Egypt. Well, who else is referred to as a neighbor in this context? How about the vulnerable, like the blind or the deaf? Those who are vulnerable because of physical limitations and suffering. Those who were vulnerable because of their place in society, like the poor, were vulnerable in court. Look at verse 15. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. It's interesting. Sometimes we want to point to this verse and others like it to say, see, God doesn't make a distinction between rich and poor. We shouldn't treat them any differently. But actually, this verse has in view a particular situation, justice in court, where a person was to be judged not by their social status or their power, but in righteousness according to the word of the Lord. And the poor here are a subcategory of those who are vulnerable in court because of their social status. So the Lord includes them here precisely because they are disproportionately vulnerable to injustice. Which leads to our fourth category, the oppressed. Look here at verse 13. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning. This verse is describing a situation wherein the hired laborer, who is not a landowner, is not paid in a timely manner and therefore open to more oppression, perhaps from his debtors. The point is this: who is my neighbor in this passage? Well, in one sense, you could say it's everyone. But in a very real sense, you cannot deny that the Lord focuses on and offers particular protections for the poor, for the alien, for the vulnerable, and the oppressed. We're not talking here about a curated, homogenous community where everyone I encounter thinks like me and looks like me and drives the same kind of cars and eats the same kind of food. We're talking about those who are in need. Remember, of course, that was read to us earlier, how our Lord Jesus answered this same question when asked by a lawyer, who is my neighbor? What did he do? He told a story, a pretty offensive one, by the way, about a Samaritan half-breed who stoops down to serve and love an Israelite in need. An outsider, a despised one at that, helping an Israelite who he encountered as he just went about his way. This is not a curated neighborhood. This is the kind of neighbor love taught throughout Scripture. care for those who are truly in need. And look, that certainly includes the rich as well, right? Who can be just as much, if not more, in need of the spiritual renewal that comes from knowing how poor you are in spirit, right? But the point here in Leviticus is that we don't curate our neighbors. No, we care for those in need whom the Lord gives us dealings with. We can tend to think of our neighbors as just our peers, right? But they aren't necessarily. You employers, do you think of your employees as neighbors? You adoptive parents, do you know that what you have done in adopting your child is an act of neighboring the most vulnerable? Mothers and babies. Let me give you a very tangible example of something like this as we think about the possibility of a new church home at White Rock Skate. Immediately next door to the west is a subsidized housing complex that houses mostly seniors who are disabled. If you drive by the building, you'll see them in the neighborhood getting around as they're able to. And as we sat down recently with our architects to begin the design process, one of the things that they helped us think through is not just, man, how can we comply with the bare minimum of disability requirements, but instead, how can we ensure that our property is welcoming to our next-door neighbors? Even to the extent that we are planning an accessible ramp to the stage so that, Lord willing, when people from that community join our church, they'll be able to come up on stage and read Scripture if they desire to serve in that way. Who are our neighbors? That will be an important question for us to consider in this next season of ministry, both as we gather in our neighbor in our worship and our places, and as we scatter in our neighborhoods, in our places of work, in our schools. But if these are the kinds of neighbors that the Lord is calling us to serve here in Leviticus, the next question is, what are they owed? What kinds of love are we to show to our neighbors? What is their due as image bearers of God? Well, I can pick out four things in this passage: provision, protection, dignity, and truth. Provision, protection, dignity, and truth. Provision, the basic provisions that come from the field and the vineyard, food and sustenance, right? And protection of those things that they do own or are owed to them. Don't steal. Pay the hired worker his wages. Protection against exploitation and weakness. Don't put a stumbling block before the blind. Legal protection for those who are most vulnerable in court. But also dignity. And particularly the dignity of work. Think about this. The laws about harvest and gleaning, they didn't only provide food for the poor, but they also provided the dignity of a hard day's work. The poor would go out in the fields and work them, which, by the way, is a good gift from God. The dignity of work, it's one of the core things that humans were made to do. And so unemployment, in addition to being a stressful and taxing situation, is a dehumanizing one. This is one of the reasons our deacons love to help and serve people who are unemployed beyond just giving them financial relief. We do that, but we don't stop there. We help them in their job search. We help them if they need career counseling or additional vocational training, because it's not just about paying the bills. That may be the baseline, but it's about restoring dignity to a neighbor through the good gift of work. That's one of our core values, isn't it? The idea that each of us have a particular calling from God, a vocation, a field in which He has called us to labor, as mothers and fathers, as students and single professionals and doctors and nurses and everything in between. And those callings are good gifts from a loving Father who made us to plow in those fields. Lastly, our neighbors deserve the truth as image bearers of God. Look at verse 16. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. So you shall not slander or testify falsely. And then in verse 17, don't stop there. You shouldn't even hate your neighbor in your heart, but if you have something against him, go and reason frankly with him. Now that one is pretty radical. Think about it like this. We love to quote Matthew 18 in situations of conflict. If your brother sins against you, what should you do? You go to him. You, as the one who has been injured, you go to him. And you take the word of God to him in truth and in love. See, Christian love obligates the one who has been wronged to bear the burden of gentle, reasonable confrontation. That is radical, by the way. So don't slander, don't hate your neighbor in your heart, don't testify falsely. In everything, speak about your neighbor with truth and grace. Friends, I think that this is one of the things that we have the hardest time with in the church, just to be honest. What do we do when we think that someone in our community is set against us? Well, we post about it, right? And we slander, and we go around painting ourselves as the victim of some rampant injustice, and we hold hate in our hearts. When we slander people publicly, what kind of witness are we giving to the world about the excellencies of our God and about his commitment to truth? When we play the world's game and adopt the most uncharitable interpretations of those who disagree with us, what are we showing the world about God's charity? When we harbor suspicion about a brother or sister who's woke or radical this or radical that, right? I see this in the church all the time. You see it online in our churches, at our general assemblies. It's heartbreaking. We're eating ourselves from within. And if we bite and devour one another, we ought to be careful that we're not consumed by one another. Now, you may say, Alex, you haven't even gotten to the most important command here about our neighbor, what is owed to him. It's love. Love your neighbor as yourself. But you see, friends, these things, protection, provision, dignity, truth, these are the things that we give to our neighbor because we love them. These things demonstrate our love in action. And these things cost us something. It cost us something to live justly before our neighbor. It cost us something to give alms. It cost us something to go to a brother when he has sinned against us. So why pay the cost? Well, in some ways, the answer can be summed up in the very last phrase in our passage, "I am the Lord." Remember, this is sort of shorthand for, I'm the Lord who has redeemed you. I'm the Lord who has pursued you, who has given you these things, who provided for you in the wilderness with manna and quail, who protected you against the Egyptians when Pharaoh came in full strength with his army to recapture you, who has and will restore dignity to you when I bring you into the land and give you a harvest. And it was revealed myself to you in truth. He's saying, I am the Lord who has loved you with an everlasting love. So you love your neighbor. Why pay this high cost? Because of the high cost of our Lord to befriend us. You see, you and I, we aren't the Good Samaritan. I'm not the Good Samaritan. You're not the Good Samaritan. What did the Good Samaritan do? What costs did he incur when he sees this man and he stoops down to bind up his wounds and he stops whatever he's doing and he sets him on his own animal and he brings him to an inn and he paid for his healing out of his own pocket? And he even opened an account with the inn owner. He said, whatever additional costs are incurred, you charge them to my account. Friends, of course, it's beautifully plain to see you and I are not the Good Samaritan. Jesus is the Good Samaritan. He is the neighbor who became poor so that we in his poverty might become rich, who became an alien, having left his eternal home in heaven to come and redeem us and make us citizens, who was unjustly oppressed, stricken, smitten, and afflicted, who hung undignified on a cross, beaten and stripped and spat on, and he endured slander from his accusers and his oppressors. Why? To be a neighbor to you and me. To give us those things that he willingly gave up. Ultimate provision, protection, dignity, and truth. Now, I've got to end with this quote. It's one of my favorites. Old Testament scholar Bruce Waltke says that when you summarize what righteousness looks like in the Old Testament, this very real, lived kind of righteousness that's expressed in loving one's neighbor, here's what he says it looks like. He says, the righteous are willing to disadvantage themselves to advantage the community. The wicked are willing to disadvantage the community to advantage themselves. The righteous are willing to disadvantage themselves to advantage the community, just as Jesus Christ disadvantaged himself to our eternal advantage. He became a neighbor to us that we might be called his people and proclaim his excellencies in word and deed to our neighbors. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, let's pray. O Lord, our rock and redeemer, we thank you for coming as our neighbor, taking on yourself our poverty and sin, that we might take on ourselves all the blessings of life with you. So fill our hearts even now as we come to the chief of those blessings at your table. Amen.